Good lunch, everyone? Ready for a nap? If you've heard this joke before, excuse me for telling it, but you've heard about the preacher who dreamed he was preaching, and when he woke up, he was. So it's one thing for you to get sleepy, it's another thing for me to fall asleep while I'm preaching, so we'll hope that that won't happen. Let's bow together and ask God's strength and blessing as we open his word. Our glorious, transcendent God, holy is your name. We bow before you, grateful that we pray in Jesus' name. We stand before you, united to the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who has overcome. And we ask that you would grant to us this very same spirit of the risen Christ, that we, in union with Christ, may know what it is to be overcomers in the overcomer. So we pray that as we open the Word, that your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, and that we might see the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ Jesus, even of him who we have just sung about, Emmanuel's land. Lord, direct us to that end for the praise of Christ in whom we plead. Amen. Well, in this hour, we're going to consider what it is to be an overcomer. And this is taking us back to Genesis 3:15, to the promised seed of the woman who is in enmity with the seed of the serpent. And of course, enmity is the vocabulary of warfare. It is the vocabulary of combat and conflict that is ultimately resolved in the victory that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ in his resurrection. But it is an ongoing war that we are also called to fight. And in this war, we are summoned to be overcomers. The essential meaning of overcomer is to be a conqueror, to be a victor, to triumph. And that is the essential message of the book of Revelation, that in union with Christ Jesus, we win, we overcome, we triumph and overcome in the overcomer. And it is, of course, Jesus himself who is the overcomer, because he is the seed who has crushed the serpent's head legally, livingly, in his cross and in his resurrection, whereby now he has ascended to the throne. This is succinctly presented to us in Revelation chapter 12, reading the second half of verse 4. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. There it is, in a nutshell. That's the account of the ministry and victory of Jesus Christ, and it is also a succinct summary of the strategy that is before us as those who are to overcome. It is the formula of Christ himself. Obedience unto death that issues into resurrection triumph. If you get that tactic down, you will overcome. It is a battle maneuver that is ingrained into us by our union with Jesus Christ, our union with him in his death and in his resurrection. We are united to Christ vitally, livingly, in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6. That's what is signified by our baptism as Paul describes us having died with Christ, having been buried with Christ, and having been risen with Christ, now we live in this dynamic of death to resurrection. That's the piston, that's the dynamic of the Christian life. And having described those realities, those indicatives, statements of fact, which is true for us as Christians, we finally encounter the first command, the first time Paul tells us to do something in the book of Revelation, Romans, is in chapter 6 and verse 11. Even so, in likewise, having now been united by the Spirit to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, even so, as Christ who is now risen unto God, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. First thing Paul tells us to do in Romans is get this into your head. Identify yourself in these terms. Define yourself by faith in union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, so that we read in verse 13, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. That's an overcomer. That's an overcomer. That's the one who has conquered in Christ death in Christ and is now alive to God in Christ. That is the essence of what it is to be an overcomer. Now, the overcomer is profiled as the believer in the book of Revelation. The overcomer is stressed repeatedly at the conclusion of each of the seven letters that Jesus writes to the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. This is a constant appeal that John refers to throughout the book of Revelation as he addresses us who are followers of Jesus Christ to be overcomers. So let's look first of all in this hour at the promises given to the overcomer. John often will repeat the things that he has told us. We saw in our earlier study this matter of recapitulation, of this cycle, this reviewing and repeating. Well, the traits that are characteristic of Christ in chapter 1 are each then picked up and repeated in the salutations, the beginnings of each of the letters in chapter 2 and 3. Well, so too, each of the letters have repetitive conclusions to them, and each of the letters are addressed to the church and then speak specifically to the individuals who have the ears to hear and who are said to be the overcomers. And it is because of God's promises to us, the God who is faithful to us, and as we'll see that in a moment, the God who speaks to the overcomer in the beginning of the book of Revelation is the God who promises and fulfills those promises, as we can find those fulfillments at the end of the book of Revelation. So chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You find that eating of the tree of life in chapter 22 and verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And there you read in chapter 21, verse 7 through 8, that those who are in Christ are not cast into the lake of fire, which is described as the second death, the promise fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Join that as well with chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we read in chapter 21, the city of built upon the gemstones. We read in chapter 22, verse 4, that they will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. Again, promises fulfilled in chapter 2, verse 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you couple that again with chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I read that already. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 21. Get the 2 and the 1 in right sequence. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Very important. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We read in chapter 22 and verse 5 that they will reign with him forever. So the promises given to the overcomer in the letters are fulfilled later in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 6. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, we read in chapter 21, 27, that those who enter the city are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you turn back to chapter 21 in Revelation, this is a most wonderful summary of the promise to the overcomer. In chapter 21 and verse 7, I sometimes told my wife I would love to have this put on my tombstone at the day of my passing, but I think there are too many words, it would be too expensive, so we're probably not going to do that. But it's a wonderful text. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Wow, what a wonderful summary of all that God has promised to us in union with Christ Jesus. This is the essence of that repeated covenantal promise throughout the pages of Scripture, that I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. And of course, that is the description that we are given at the beginning of Revelation in chapter 1, where we are addressed again in union with Christ in verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That's going to be a subject that we'll look at, God willing, tomorrow morning, the witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are royal priestly sons in union with Christ Jesus. Meditate upon that. Reflect upon that. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider your identity in union with Christ, a royal priestly son in union with the Son. And as such, you are addressed as the overcomer. You are the one who is promised that you will be given what we've sang about already today, the glories of Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. That's, the old writers would call that the beatific vision. That when we look upon Christ and see him being fully conformed to him, as we read in 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And again, I would suggest to spend time meditating on the transfiguration. For there is a glimpse of the glory that is Christ's and ours in union with Jesus Christ. Things the eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So there are these promises that we see given at the end of every one of the letters to him who has the ear, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to him who overcomes. Which brings us, secondly, to realize that the overcomer overcomes as a churchman. The scriptures, and in this case, these seven letters in particular, are written to the church and address the people of God as a community, as a church. And the word that comes to the church reaches the ears of the individuals who comprise the church. He who has ears to hear. To him who overcomes. So that you see the integrity of the individual disciple in the context of the community of God's people, his church. You have this balance that has often been the discussion of philosophers and politicians. How do we manage the balance of the one and the many, the individual and the community? Well, it is balanced in union with the triune God, the one God who is three persons, who is reflected in the wonder of marriage where two become one, this plurality in unity. And so that's what we are in Christ, individuals, and yet our individuality has no genuine biblical integrity apart from being exercised within the context of the community. Each individual matures within the community. The health of the body, on the other hand, as a community, is dependent upon the health of every individual that comprises the body. That's the analogy that Paul gives to us in Ephesians chapter 4, that speaking of the church as a body in verse 15, we are to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working, the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Each individual part taking its proper place in the body and functioning according to gift and capacity in God's sovereign placement. The health of the body requires that each organ in the body is functioning properly. Each system in the body is functioning properly. The nervous system, the blood system, all functioning as designed and in its place. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul again uses the analogy of the body to describe the church, and in so doing gives integrity to each individual part, contributing to the good of the whole. So he speaks to the necessity of feet functioning as feet, and ears as ears, and eyes as eyes, and noses as noses. And he says in verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he has desired. So all the letters begin addressing the community, right to the church, conclude, hear what the Spirit says, what? To the church. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. To him who overcomes. Jesus expects the individual overcomer who has been given ears to hear, that he will hear the words that Jesus writes to his church by being in the church. by being a biblical churchman. So on the one hand, each individual must answer the summons of the gospel individually. It is a call to personal discipleship. I must exercise faith and repentance for me. You can't do that for me. I have to do that. I must believe. I must overcome. I must follow Christ. But my individuality is not separated or isolated from who I am as a disciple of Jesus Christ, who is told by Jesus, here's how you're going to demonstrate you are my disciple. You're going to love other disciples. You're going to show that you're my disciple by the way in which you love other disciples. And that's not an abstract concept of the church somewhere in the clouds. In my instance, I'm thinking of people with real faces and names and situation, and that's where we display our service and love to Jesus Christ. So as an individual, I receive the letter that Jesus writes to the church, and Jesus expects, having regenerated me by his Spirit, that he's given me the ears to hear the voice of the shepherd. And his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. But if I'm not in the community of the fold, if I'm not in the community of the church, my ears are not going to hear his words. Or they're not going to hear his words the way he has intended them to be heard. My individuality, therefore, is not validated when I'm alone. My individuality is validated when individually I am one anothering. I am functioning in the place of Christ's appointment for the good of the whole. My individuality is validated and substantiated when it functions properly for the good of my brethren, for the good of the whole. It is in the church, as the church, that I then hear Jesus' Holy Spirit-empowered words addressing me in vital union with all others who are likewise hearing the voice of the shepherd and are being called to follow him. And together we show that we are each individuals of Christ by learning to obey him in our relations one with another. Not only am I to hear what Jesus is saying to the contemporary church, but I can also benefit from how the church has heard Jesus speaking to the church in ages past. There is a great cloud of witnesses. Interesting, the word witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. There is a great cloud of witnesses. And of course, we've just been given in chapter 11 of Hebrews this account of how many who overcame by faith, who by faith worked great acts of obedience in their following of Christ Jesus, Old Testament believers, and we stand in community with them. They are a cloud of witnesses. And then in chapter 13 and verse 7, we read, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So I am to realize our church is not the only church in which Jesus is present and walking in the midst of his lampstand. Nor is my generation the first time that Christians have opened up their Bible, that the shepherd has been calling his sheep for a long time. And I can hear what the shepherd has said in the testimony of the church, this great cloud of witness, not only hearing what the shepherd continues to have said and what he has taught through the course of church history, but I can also hear how the church has heard the shepherd speaking and learned from the testimony of witnesses who have gone before me, those who have led and spoke the word of God, some of whom are living, some of whom are not. But if they are given by the shepherd, they are given for the benefit of the overcomer, to learn how it is that these, for example, in Hebrews 11, how did they live by faith? How did they die believing the promises? Well, they witness to us, and we learn from that testimony. Which brings us thirdly to the question, how does an overcomer overcome? Their promises, we see that those promises are heard by the individual believer in the context of the church, when the church is being addressed as the church. Well, how does the overcomer overcome? Well, there's only one who can really answer that question, and that is the overcomer himself. And we have his answer to the question in John chapter 16 in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking in the upper room discourse. He is hours away from the cross, a couple of days away from the resurrection, a couple of weeks away from his ascension and his enthronement, his coronation. And he is speaking to us and saying, this is how you overcome. This is how you follow me and overcome. I mentioned, and we read in chapter 3 of Revelation, in verse 21, just referencing, this is very, very important. Notice what Jesus says, this correlation. He says, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there's how you overcome. Same way Jesus did. He's talking to us on the eve of his crucifixion. And he talks to us here now, having resurrected, ascended, and is enthroned, and he's saying to us, here's how you overcome. This is where you go as you follow me. Where are you going to go? Who is the overcomer? Chapter 5. Well, he's seen in verse 5 as the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. He's the one who has authority and worthiness to open the scrolls, to sit upon the throne of God and direct the course of redemptive history in sovereign supremacy. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says the overcomer at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So John looks, expecting to see the lion, and he sees a lamb standing, interesting, because the lamb bears the mark of sacrificial service, of having his neck having been slain in sacrificial offering. And yet here he is standing. He's resurrected. And it is the lamb that shows us the way to be the lion overcomer who is enthroned and sits in majestic supremacy. Now, Jesus, the overcomer in John 16 and in that upper room discourse, he tells the disciples, basically, here's how you overcome. He says to them, you know the way where I am going. And we know the way where he's going. We know where he's going. He's going through death into resurrection to the throne. That's, he says to us, that's you overcome as I have overcome and have sat down on the throne with my Father, right? So you go the same way. Well, Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And he says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, who is this Jesus? Well, he's the Lamb. He's the overcomer. He's the Lion of Judah. Well, what way did he go? Where did he go? Well, he went to the cross. And where then did he go? He went through death into resurrection, into glory, to the throne of his Father. And he says, now you come the same way. You overcome as I overcame and sat down on the throne of my Father. This, brethren, is the way of the Lamb. This is the way of the Lamb. It's a way of faith. It's a way of obedience. In chapter 2, in verse 26 of Revelation, he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end. So who is it that overcomes? The obedient disciple. The word "and" there could be a description, epexegetical. In other words, it could be an explanation of overcoming. In other words, he who keeps my deeds is the one who is overcoming. Overcoming is living as Jesus' disciple, persevering in faith, producing those good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, demonstrated in individual discipleship and corporate churchmanship. We're going to look at this text, God willing, tomorrow evening in chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." That's the second beatitude of the seven in the book of Revelation. Here is a word of blessing. To whom? To the one who perseveres. What is the evidence of his persevering? He's going to die having lived a fruitful life of good deeds. And that's important, because we're going to be judged on the basis of our deeds. So it is important for us to understand that overcoming is a life that is devoted to obedient service to Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, this matter of overcoming is brought to our attention again in verses 3 to verse 5. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Well, that's the very same thing that Jesus told his disciples there in John 16, 33. "I have overcome the world. Now you overcome." How? "Go in the way that I'm going." Where are you going? "I'm going to the throne." What's the way? Obedient unto death. Even death in the cross that issues into the triumph of resurrection victory and eternal glory. Follow me. Follow me. So we see the overcomer described in chapter 12 of Revelation and verse 11. "And they overcame him," that is the accuser, "because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." They overcome the accuser on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. They maintain their witness, their testimony to Christ, faithful, even when faced with, and that means experiencing, death in this age, because they love Jesus more than their life in this age, because they've counted the cost. They've denied themselves. They've taken up their cross, and they're following the Lamb, and they're going in the way. And consequently, we see them, the overcomers, celebrating their victory in chapter 15. Reading at verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious," those who had overcome, "those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Now, the interesting thing in examining this text is that the word "victorious" is, warning, grammar alert. This is a present active participle. Although it's translated in the English text as though it's a completed past act that makes us think this is happening in the future, it's actually could be actually translated that these are people who are being victorious. And again, I submit to you, this is part of what we saw earlier in our previous study, that in our worship, we are engaging in transcendent eternal realities even now with those who have already become victorious, with the souls of righteous men made perfect and angelic praise that is given to the Lamb who is on the throne. We enter into the glory of that in our worship so that we can be those who are in this scene singing the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. We know the true Exodus that Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus about on the Mount of Transfiguration when they talked to him about the Exodus. We know what that is because we're participating in the Passover blood of the Lamb. And we have been brought out of the bondage of our sin and our servitude to the Pharaoh of this age. And we've been brought into the glory of the song that is sung on the sea of victory, even as Israel saw the corpses of the Pharaoh's army floating on the Red Sea. And they begin in Deuteronomy 15 to sing the song of Moses. Well, we sing the song of the Lamb because in point of fact, they were singing the same song that we sing in Old Testament typology. We sing it in New Testament fulfillment. This is the worship of those who are victorious, an already and a not yet dimension to the glory of this transcendent privilege that is given to us in our worship. This is depicted as something future, but the grammar of the text presents it as something that is presently enjoyed by the worshiping people of God. Brethren, I want to encourage and exhort you. Your churchmanship is absolutely essential to your ultimate victory as disciples and overcomers of Jesus Christ. John allows the church to see where her worship actually transpires, and it's in the experience of the presence of Christ in his worship that we taste the realities of victory, and we know that we win. We know that we triumph because we're worshiping the exalted, enthroned Jesus who has overcome and sits down at the right hand of his Father. We are those who already sing the songs of victory over the beast and over the idolatry of this present age and the false prophet. And we see that churchmanship and worship is an absolute non-negotiable battle strategy for the one who is going to overcome. So in chapter 17, we read earlier in verse 14 this description of ultimate victory. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. We're with the overcomer because we are overcomers in the overcomer. So what does the overcomer look like once she or he has in fact overcome? It looks like what we see in Revelation 5, standing as having been slain. I was mentioning to Pastor Ibrahim on the way here, you know, resurrection, it's only something of interest to a certain kind of person. The only person who's interested in resurrection is a dead person. Right? The only person that is interested in resurrection is a dead person. Because in order to be resurrected, you got to die. You have to be dead. It's the dead who are raised. And here is the overcomer, having been slain and yet standing. That's what the overcomer looks like. The overcomer looks like one who has gone the way of the Lamb. I am the way. Go in this way. And it is not initially a very appealing way. Which brings us fourthly and finally, an overcomer overcomes as she or he is overcome. Now this is a challenge. This seems paradoxical almost. Now look, Jesus tells his disciples, I have overcome the world. I am the way. Follow me. Overcome as I have overcome. But he's been telling him all along, I'm not meeting the expectations of people. We're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man is going to be mocked, rejected, spit upon, beaten. He's going to be crucified. On the third day, he'll rise again. And he says, follow me. He did not meet the expectations for, quote, the Christ, the King. He did bring the kingdom of God as the King, but it appeared to be the opposite of the expectations of everybody around him, including his own disciples. Peter acknowledges, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'll rise again. I wonder whether or not Peter even heard that, on the third day I'll rise again, because the stunning idea of a crucified Messiah was so repulsive, so inconceivable, that Peter responds, this will never happen to you, Lord. This is not going to happen, not to the Christ of God. You see, Jesus did something that was unprecedented. He took the currents of Old Testament prophecy and funneled them all to himself. Not only to Martha at Lazarus' funeral, where he said, I am the resurrection and the life, but he takes the profile of Isaiah's suffering servant in the prophecies of Isaiah, and he couples that with the Davidic Messiah, the son of David, and he brings them together, and nobody had ever put those things together before. Not in one man, not in one person. And this was just stunning. And Jesus doesn't meet expectations. He stuns his opponents a couple of days before his death by asking, give me the interpretation of Psalm 110. How does David say to his son, my Lord? Answer that. Well, they couldn't, because they had to await the resurrection and enthronement of the Son of David for them to be able to say, this is the one whom Thomas acknowledges, my Lord and my God. And he brings in himself all the currents of prophecy, fulfills that, and advances our understanding of the God of Abraham, the God who raises the dead, the God who calls into existence that which does not exist, and he raises the dead. That's the God of Abraham. Well, this is Jesus, the one who says, I am, before Abraham was, I am. And he reveals himself to be the triumphant overcomer. But he does so in a way that appears to be what is called a kingdom inversion. It's like the Thessalonians' response to the gospel in the ESV that translates Acts 17 and verse 6. These men have turned the world upside down. This looks inverted. And that's what Jesus is telling us about kingdom blessing in the familiar words of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Get happy, rejoice, kick your heels up in joy because you're being persecuted. Does that strike you as is a bit strange? Look what Jesus is describing. You're being hated. You're being ostracized. You're being persecuted. So this is unexpected, isn't it? His disciples had a hard time with this. Lord, as they're approaching Jerusalem, he's been telling them all along, Lord, who's going to sit on your right hand and who's going to sit on your left hand when we come in your kingdom? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. So don't be surprised when following Jesus takes you to unexpected places. Even though Jesus is telling you repeatedly, this is what you are to expect. What are you to expect? You're going to sit on my throne with me. Expect that. What's unexpected is the way, is the overcoming. Don't be surprised If that way looks to you as repugnant as the idea of a crucified Messiah looked to his disciples, what can you expect? Expect victory. Expect triumph. Expect great reward in heaven. Don't, brethren, don't settle for a truncated eschatology. Don't settle for promises that don't break the bonds of death. Don't settle for some politicized, Christianized concept of a utopia. That's not where Jesus is going. Not when he says, follow me. Because when he says, follow me, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's telling you what's going to happen there. But he's telling you that that is the way to the throne. That is the way to ultimate victory. And he turns our world upside down. And he says to us, my kingdom is not of this realm. And we're overcomers as we are overcome. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, there are two other references to overcoming in the book of Revelation that show this kingdom inversion. In Revelation chapter 11, it's at the end of the two witnesses' testimony. In verse 7, it's the first time the beast is introduced, and in many occasions, the first occasion for the introduction of a character is the summarizing of the role the character plays, as we saw in the birth of the man-child. Boom. He dies, he's up to heaven, he's on the throne. So same too with the beast. Chapter 11, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Wait a minute. They're going to be overcome and killed? Yeah. When? When they finish their testimony. Up till that point, they are absolutely indestructible. They're like Elijah and Moses, whose ministries are described in terms of judgments, fire from heaven. And then the beast rises and overcomes and kills them, and their carcasses lie in the public square, and all the earth dwellers are celebrating and giving one another gifts. Finally, we've got this voice silenced that's been agitating our consciences so much. Done with this testimony. We're done with these witnesses. But that's not the end of the story. Because they overcome by being overcome, because we read in verse 11 and in verse 12, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. There's the overcomers. Resurrection. They overcome. They come to life. And they rise to heaven in the Shekinah cloud of God's glory. Having been overcome, the two witnesses then overcome. Overcome by the beast who kills them and overcomes them. But they overcome by rising in victory. Chapter 13 and verse 7. Again, it's the beast in view. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And it looks once again like the church has been defeated. It looks like the witness has been shut up. It looks like the beast has victory over the saints. But the saints, verse 9, have ears to hear. They've been listening to what Jesus is saying to the churches. And in verse 10, here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life even when faced with death. and they are overcomers, having been overcome. Now, this pattern of the Son of Man and the saints who experience what appears to be defeat and then have kingdom victory in resurrection triumph, this pattern is made clear in Daniel chapter 7. We don't have time to go into that text, but I submit it to you because, as I said in the earlier hour, John writes New Testament words with Old Testament ink, and he's using reference to these events in Daniel chapter 7. But brethren, I think the realities of discipleship and churchmanship and overcoming and persevering, I think this confronts us in a similar way as to how the prospect of a suffering crucified king, Messiah, confronted the disciples. This is inconceivable. This isn't what I have expected. This is not what I want. I want, and then you fill in the gap. And Jesus says, no, don't tell me what you want. Tell me what you deny. Tell me that you love me more than life itself. And follow me. Follow me through death. Obedient through death. And it'll look like you're being defeated. But that's not the end of the story. Because you will overcome in the overcomer who rises from the dead, because your ultimate victory is not what you are given in this present age. Your ultimate victory is given to you when your Father puts his arm around you, as it were, and says, he who overcomes will inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There's another place where overcoming is mentioned, this vocabulary word, and it's in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and it's in Romans chapter 8. Notice how these motifs of following the Lamb, suffering, tribulation, persecution, and overcoming all come into this wonderful paragraph at the end of Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See that word overwhelmingly conquer? Paul had to make that word up. It's built upon the same root as John's word overcomer. It's the word of victory. And notice Paul says not instead of all these things, but in all these things. As you pick up your cross and follow Christ, obedient, even in the face of what appears to be defeat, even in the face of what appears to be rejection, ostracization, insult, even death itself, follow the Lamb. Go the way of the Lamb, and you will overcome in the overcomer. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for your love. Love that is ours in the overcomer, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood is shed for the remission of our sins, who is risen for our justification, who has given to us the noble identity of royal priestly sons, that we might uphold the glory of your name in biblical worship, that we might proclaim the glory of your triumph and your love for sinners in the gospel. Lord God, teach us to go the way of the Lamb, Teach us to be more than conquerors as we experience the glory of being loved by you, our Father, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.